So I said we're going to think about the time of the restoration today, tonight. Remember, the Jews settled in Jerusalem when they returned from Egypt. And they had a series of good kings and got things sorted out. And then slowly it all deteriorated and fell apart. Hezekiah started it. He showed the emissaries from Babylon all the treasures of the house of God, the temple, and inevitably Nebuchadnezzar cast his envious eyes upon Jerusalem. And in 587 he finally took the city, he destroyed the walls of the city, and he pillaged the temple and razed it to the ground. And then most of the people he took off to Babylon. He left a few behind, including Jeremiah. And in spite of the fact Jeremiah said, "Hang on, let's stay here," they decided to go off to Egypt and took Jeremiah with them. So 587, the Jews, as they were being called by then, because they're in Judea, had lost their homeland. They'd lost their security, they'd lost their place of worship, and they'd almost lost sight of God. They were out of the land that God had intended them to be in. They were out of place. And then the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians under Cyrus in 539 BC. So we're talking, what, 40 years later on? 50 years later on? And immediately, in the next year, Cyrus authorized some of the Jews, or those who wanted to return to Jerusalem and to pray for him in Jerusalem and build a temple. So our first reading is about the first return from Babylon to Jerusalem in 538 under this wonderful guy called Zerubbabel. I'm reading this because there's some good names in it, so I thought it was only fair I read it. So when the children of Israel have actually returned, right? And it says here, when the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. And then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation, and they sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. And then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. And after that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. And on the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. I think this time of restoration is an incredible picture, or an incredible parallel, with most Christian experience. Because naturally we find ourselves out of step with God, no fixed place of worship, and unable to relate to where we are, just as the children of Israel were in Babylon. And then, as we develop a relationship, only a pen I've dropped on the floor, as we develop a relationship with God, or God develops a relationship with us and we can't be sure which way it is, okay? Do you remember the times of the high cheekbones and you can't stop smiling because everything seems absolutely wonderful? And we get this sort of incredible euphoria that overflows in our lives, and we develop a relationship with God which forms patterns. All right, we might not, you know, actually sacrifice the new moon sacrifices, but we get the pattern of development in our lives where we're relating to God through Jesus. That's the first step. And these children of Israel actually returned to where they were supposed to be and started to develop a pattern of sacrifices on the altar that they built. Just as we build altars in our life, they might not be physical ones. For some people, they are physical ones. It's amazing how many people have got a chair they always go to when they pray. It's amazing how many people see the building where they find that relationship with God. But anyway, the story carries on. And then they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. And in the second month of the second year after their arrival, so we're talking 18 months on just about, at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, they began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad, and their sons and brothers, all the Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, the king of Israel. And with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So if you think back in your Christian life, right? When you'd got over the euphoria of that first encounter with God through Jesus, and things had settled down a bit, you started to think, hang on, I'm not just on my own here. I'm here as a symbol of God, you know? I want to build a temple. And of course, a temple is not just for the individual concerned, but the temple is where anybody can go to find a relationship with God. And so, as Christians, you start to be aware of what there is around, who there is around, and how you interact with them. And you start to grow into an evident place where God can be. And you lay your foundations for your temple. But the story carries on. Chapter 4. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. And they hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. You know, it's wonderful being a Christian, isn't it? And feeling that relationship with God. But when we start to stand up and try to be for God, that's when it gets a bit more difficult, because there are those around who do say, well, yes, you know, I believe in God as well. You know, I go to the spiritualist church. Right? Yes, I believe in God. I think the world is this wonderful place where environmental is the most important. Yes, I believe in God. You know, the spirit world is fantastic. And at that point, your mind starts to click and you think, well, hang on. This isn't quite the God that I've met in Jesus. This is the problem that these Jews had, because they got the offer of help, but then they started to say, well, where's the help coming from? What's the temple going to be like if we have all these multifarious views built into it? And they said, no. We've got to do it, because it's got to be done how God wants it to be done, and not how we want it to be done, or you want it to be done. And it stopped. The building stopped, because the children of Israel weren't sure what they were doing and how they were doing it. Just as sometimes in our Christian life, we find it hard, don't we, to know where our path is. And then, of course, it took some prophets. I love this piece of Jewish history, because it's only four books, so you can read them easily. You've got Ezra, which is 13 chapters, I think. You've got Nehemiah, I think, which is 12 chapters. You've got Haggai, which is 4 chapters, and Zechariah, which is 11 chapters. So that's all you've got to read, and you can get the whole lot in that, you know? And Haggai was the guy who stood up after 20 years, and he said, look, you lot, you're all sitting in your nice houses. It's time for you to get and build this temple. Haggai amazingly prophesied for 3 months, and we don't hear anything more of him before that or anything after that. That was all he did, 3 months prophecy, and yet he got this temple started to be built. And they finished the temple in 516 BC, 71 years after they left to go to Babylon. Sometimes we need prompts, don't we, about our lives, in order to get them in order and to be how God wants them to be. And that's what Haggai did. He re-established the pattern of worship. So we'll have a short time of prayer, and we'll think of, don't like that word of confession, perhaps thinking about our relationship with God as we pray. And so we come to the reading that's been set for tonight. 587, the children of Israel were taken off to Babylon. 538, the first lot returned. 516, they'd finished the temple. And then in 457, Ezra returned and sorted out a lot of the things that were going on that weren't good. And then in 445, Nehemiah returned with a mission to build the wall. And so we pick the story up in Nehemiah chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can't be anything but sadness of the heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And the king said to me, "What is it you want?" And then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." And then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take? And when will you get back?" And it pleased the king to send me, and so I set a time. And I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me a safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. And the king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I hadn't told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem, and there were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. And then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there wasn't even enough room for my mount to get through. And so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall, and finally I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. And the officials didn't know where I'd gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. And then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." And I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, "Let's start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" And I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." See the pattern that's emerging? They returned. They built the altar. They put in the foundation for the temple. They built the temple. Everything settled down. And then someone came along and said, "Hey, up, folks, it's time to build the walls up." You, I suppose you've walked around the city wall of Chester and York and Conwy, yeah? Carnarvon? You must have walked around some of them. Yeah, Trevor's nodding. Good, Trevor. Trevor's still awake. By the way, you lot over there, Trevor's still awake, okay? Right? And the thing is, once you've got a wall built, you've really got an identity, haven't you? Something that people can relate to. This isn't just a temple. This is an actual physical stone-built presence. And so as we Christians, we start off with an altar and we slowly put in the foundation for a temple, and then we build ourselves into a temple for God. And then there comes a point where we actually put a wall round, and that sort of makes it a bit more offensive. You know, it isn't just a passive Christianity, but it's an obvious Christianity, isn't it? Because if you've got a wall, then you can be aggressive. Because you've got your wall to retreat into. But Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab were all against it. And Nehemiah had quite a struggle to get the wall built, but he did get it built. All right, and it didn't take him that long in the end, because he set everybody on building where they lived. So they did the bit of wall where they lived. And of course, that's something we do, isn't it? We build up the wall as and where we find our presence. But the trouble with building a wall is you haven't just got a city wall, but you end up with responsibilities, because people start to expect things and we have a responsibility of how we do things. Nehemiah got his wall built, he returned to Babylon. Then a few years later, we don't know how long, he came back to Jerusalem and he was confronted with a problem. You remember the names? Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab, and the way they were against the children of Israel building their city. Well, when he came back, it's all in there, you can read it. When he came back, he found that Tobiah the Ammonite had actually been allowed by the high priest to keep his household goods in one of the rooms in the temple. One of the opposition. It wasn't just inside the city, it was inside the temple, for goodness sake. And he was using it like a cold store place, not a cold store place, these storage places, you know. He got his spare bed in there. And Nehemiah had got a problem. Because he's seen, I've got to get the relationships right. Because Tobias, where are we? He's here somewhere, right? It turns out that Tobiah was married into the Jewish nation, because Tobiah's son was married to Berechiah's granddaughter, and Berechiah was one of the leaders who'd helped to build the wall. So this wasn't just Eliashib, the high priest, renting the room out. That would have been sort of acceptable, but this was Eliashib, the high priest, doing a favour for a family member. And yet the family member was one who was against the whole drift of where the walled Jerusalem was going. And also, you have to look carefully, but it turns out that Tobiah was also in a similar situation, because Tobiah's son oh, we've got to Tobias' son and Berechiah's granddaughter. But Sanballat, one of the sons of the high priest Eliashib, was married to the daughter of Sanballat. So you've got this linking. Now, when it comes to relationships like that, it's not so easy to say, Tobiah, get your stuff out. Because there's always repercussions, isn't there? And you have to sort of balance. You know, am I doing more harm by kicking him out? And after all, let's face it, he's a good guy, you know. All right, he was a bit nasty to us earlier on, but... And he's linked to the high priest. I don't want to upset him. And once we start to be an obvious city, if you like, and we get our wall built, then we're faced with problems like that. Because we can't just drift along. If things happen, we're faced either with going along with them or saying up and saying, no, it's wrong. You can't do that. That's one of the problems of being a Christian, for goodness sake. It's easy in the early days when you've got your altar built and you're just starting to put your temple. That's fantastic. You know, it's an absolutely wonderful way of life. But as life carries on and you start to be aware of things, it makes it much more difficult to know how to cope with them. Do you want me to tell you what Nehemiah did to Tobias' goods? Or do you want to read it for yourself? You can read it for yourself, okay? The end of Nehemiah, and you find out what he did. But he got a problem, hadn't he? How is he going to deal with this situation? And it reminds me of that passage in Acts. Paul and Silas had gone to Philippi. And when they were there, there's this slave girl who'd got an unclean spirit, but who twigged who Paul and Silas were. And they said, these men have come to tell you how to get into a relationship with the Most High God. And she followed them around, shouting this out. And Paul must have felt, well, this is good advertisement. And then he must have thought, well, it might be good advertisement, but where's the advertisement coming from? Is it the sort of advertisement we need? And he was placed in a similar situation. What on earth do we do about it? And it says for several days, Paul and Silas put up with this girl, with this unclean spirit, who was advertising who they were and what was going on. And then finally, Paul turned round and said, spirit, get out of her. And of course, it was after the owners of this slave girl realized that their source of income had gone, that they then persecuted Paul and had him thrown in prison. And you've got the whole story of the Philippian jailer. But you see, Paul in the same way was in a bind. How do I react to this relationship? And that's part of the Christian life. As you become more confident in what God has done for you and the way you're building your life for God, so then issues become problems and we can't ignore them. But it doesn't make it easy.